And do you get confused by the author? Anyone else new or with me today? Great. Well, good to have you here. We have our wonderful teacher, Lambert, and I just hope you enjoy the time. Oh, am I supposed to start with prayer?
Yeah.
Oh, that was me? I didn't know I signed up for this part. Well, he settles into this lovely cushy chair. That's great. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being with us today. Thank you for your presence in this room. Thank you for the fact that you're here to teach us, that you're here to help us to learn and understand more about your creative powers and your creative grace. And Lord, I ask that you would just give Lambert the wisdom to know exactly what he should and should bring out of this passage and encourage us and challenge us and help us to think and help us to participate in learning this word. In your name, amen.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are in Genesis, and last week we hastily went through chapter 3, which I mentioned at the time is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. If we didn't have chapter 3, we'd have a hard time understanding the world as it is today, because after reading Genesis 1 and 2, we see our parents, Adam and Eve, in a magnificently beautiful garden, enjoying themselves in a garden that God had planted, full of all kinds of fruit trees and vegetables and things enjoyable for pleasure. Nice climate, no sin, no darkness, no evil. And now the world around us is a total wreck and a mess. And a lot of college students will say, I cannot believe in a God who would create a universe with so much suffering in it. I can't believe in a God who would allow all of this evil to go unchecked. Well, the answer to that is you ought to go read Genesis chapter 3. History as we know it doesn't start at Genesis 1, as we've talked about. Genesis 1 is kind of a prelude. It's sort of an introduction and tells how God created the universe. And having finished the creation of the universe, he turned it on, pushed the on switch, and it started running, if you wish. And so we get history starting with chapter 2, and history begins with the life of Adam, the first man. And Adam knows how to read and write and speak, evidently. And he's going to live 900 years. 900 years is a lot of time to see the world, to meet people, to explore things, to go to college and so on. I think today we think that we're more highly advanced and that we know more and that our technology has made us a much superior people than those primitive early men. But I think that's exactly the opposite of reality. Adam was a magnificently intelligent man. He was gifted. He was healthy. He didn't have any broken down genes and was not susceptible to the disease. And living 900 years certainly speaks of being healthy. And so it would be our father Adam would be quite somebody to go talk to, I'm sure, if he could talk. So the reason that the rabbis like to believe that the original language of mankind is Hebrew is because in the Hebrew language there are a lot of plays on words that only make sense in Hebrew and don't easily translate into any other language. We have plays on words in English, but they're all different. That's only one argument that I can think of. Because nobody really knows what the first language was. But we know the whole earth spoke one common language at the beginning. Now, chapter 3 introduces us to what went wrong in the universe. And what went wrong? The evil in the universe did not start with mankind. It started with an angel. And we're simply introduced to him as showing up in the garden, symbolized by a serpent. This chair needs oil. It doesn't swivel. It's too tall. I feel the spirit being quenched. But that's just a small defect. In a fallen world, you'd expect that sort of thing. The serpent shows up, and later on, by looking at Isaiah and Ezekiel and Revelation and the rest of the Bible, we can get the pretty strong conviction that this serpent was a fallen angel, was probably the highest of all of the angels in God's hierarchy of angels, an archangel probably. James Montgomery Boyce suggests that he was the prime minister of the universe, that was the kind of authority he had in the invisible sphere of the angels. When he disobeyed God, he took with him a third of the angels. The angels are all individually created. They're not a family. God created each one by one and named them. They are not offered redemption. Only the sons of Adam are offered redemption. So having fallen, the angels cannot be restored. All they've got to do is make the best use of the time they have. The unfallen angels will be with us forever, and they are present in the invisible world helping and serving God. The fallen angel that we call Satan, but is the word means adversary. Satan hates God. He wanted to take over the throne of the universe. He's motivated by pride. He's a liar, a deceiver, a murderer, and he's out to mar, warp, distort, twist our humanity if he can. If he had access to us, he'd wipe us all right out without a second thought. God has allowed him into the garden. God didn't have to allow him in the garden, but then he did. And we don't know how long Adam and Eve had been in the garden doing various things. We did learn that Adam had the job of managing the universe. He had to name all the animals, describe them. He had to be responsible for the management of the earth, at least, and understanding it and having an encyclopedic mind. And this is before Eve came along. Eve had already been created, but after God had named the animals, it was discovered that there was no counterpart for Adam, no helper. And so God took Eve out of the side of Adam and presented him to Adam, and the two give us the illustration of the first marriage. Marriage obviously is one man and one woman joined together for all of their lives. That's the definition of marriage, starts in Genesis 1, and it applies universally to all people, to all time. Anyhow, the head of the human race is Adam. He's the one that takes the responsibility for the management of the universe and the care of creation, but he teaches his wife, naturally. Everything he learns from God, he communicates with his wife. They have long talks around the fire in the evening, and the serpent chooses to come in and deceive Eve, which in C.S. Lewis's little science fiction book Perelandra, you'll see how Lewis shows the difficulty that it would be to get an innocent person to sin, to talk them out of their innocence. We don't have to be talked out of our innocence because we're not innocent. We're already guilty. So we're easily persuaded to sin because it's something already familiar to us. So the serpent was successful in getting Eve to eat of the tree of the knowing of good and evil, which is essentially a door into a realm of God where good and evil are mediated and judged and evaluated and managed. It's a realm where God lives and where man cannot handle and manage the forces of good and evil. We can't decide what's good and evil without God's help, for instance. We don't know how to fight good and evil, fight for the right. So this is a very destructive thing, and Eve was persuaded to eat the fruit, and Adam immediately did the same. And the result then is that Adam and Eve have both eaten of the forbidden fruit, and God had already told them, if you eat this fruit, dying you will die. And so what happened was that their relationship with God was severed instantly, and that no more life is coming in from God And so the biological process of death is set in. All of the healing, repair, all of the things in the body that keep you going are damaged. A disease now can come in, and there's no renewing life from God. And what God said is true. You're starting to die right now, and eventually your body will die also. And this is a pretty hopeless situation. And what does God do next? He says, oh, too bad, I made a mistake. I never should have created a universe like that. I'll go start. It was a lot of trouble to make this universe pretty big, but we'll go start over with a new universe and some new rules. Now, God knows what He's doing. He knows about the fall. The greatest characteristics of God, the greatest attributes of God, only show up in a fallen universe. In order to show what His heart of compassion and mercy and grace is like, it's necessary to allow man the freedom to fall and to fall into helpless ruin. And that's all in the plan. And even the sacrifice of Jesus is in the plan of God before the foundation of the world. What does God do now that Adam and Eve have fallen? What do? They go hide. Right away you get a clue as to some of the things that sin does. It makes you hide, makes you self-conscious, makes you want to avoid each other. And how can you hide from God? They also made fig leaves for themselves to cover what they thought was their nakedness. And as far as we know, they would have stayed hidden and just wandered around after dark the rest of their lives, except that God came and hunted them down. First important clue, it's God who comes and finds you, comes and looking for us. We don't go looking for God. That's in Romans 3. No one seeks after God. He has to come looking for us. What are the first words that God said to Adam? Where are you? You can say that to people today the same way that God said it to Adam. We say that to our friends. Where have you been? How you doing? What's going on? All those are the way that we inquire of one another about things going on in your life. And Adam and Eve, how do they handle this God coming and gently asking them some questions? The man is the first one questioned. What does he say? Yeah. It wasn't my fault that I ate the forbidden fruit. It was my wife's fault and the woman that you gave me. And so if you hadn't given me this woman, I would never have ever eaten the forbidden fruit. So and since you created the woman the way she is, I'm blameless in this. Nevertheless, he admits his sin, and that's all God wanted was an admission of sin, at which point he can be restored. Forgiven, that's all it takes to be forgiven by God, is an honest admission of what we did. I lied. I stole $5 from the till. I really did something, and to name it, not to wiggle around and blame it on somebody else. So Adam is restored, and now we have to talk to Eve, and what does she say? Well, it was that sneaky serpent that caused me to sin, which is true. And she also, in turn, admits that, yes, of her own free choice, she did eat of the forbidden fruit. So she's in a position of being able to be forgiven, and she's forgiven and restored. So right away we have the fall, we have the restoration. We have an example of two human beings who are originally perfect but now are fallen. How far is the fall going to influence things in the future? How long are the consequences going to go on? Now, God is now going to evaluate the situation and announce consequences. The consequences start with who? With the serpent. That's where the evil came from. Is he offered forgiveness? No. What does God pronounce to get a kind of sentence against him? That's an eternal sentence against him. You're going to crawl on your belly and eat the dust of the earth. You're going to fail miserably. Here, your proud arrogance, you're going to have lofty schemes and ambitions, and it all come crashing down into ruin. You'll overreach yourself constantly, which is been historically true of the devil. All the schemes he has in history come crashing down, and he certainly is characteristic by a lot of bluff and a lot of show of power, but it comes to nothing. And now the consequences to the man come next. Adam is the head of the race. What are the consequences? His sin's forgiven, but sin always has consequences. Yeah, the ground is cursed because of you, so the fertile crops that used to grow up here aren't going to grow up anymore. We're going to have thorns and thistles and weeds and plant parasites and bugs. In fact, they'll do better than the plants you desire, generally. If you ever had a garden, what comes up first and what's the most productive part of the garden? It's the weeds. So life used to be pretty easy for you, Adam, but now it's going to be you have a life of toil to earn a living. It's not going to be easy anymore. Anything else?
Put out of the garden.
You guys can't stay in the garden anymore. You guys have got to get out of the garden. As a matter of fact, there is one tree in the garden that I don't want you eating of right now. The tree of life would impart immortality to you. And you would live forever in your fallen state, and that would be catastrophe. So let's get you out of the garden. And it's not so nice outside the garden. It's not beautifully planted and fixed up, and no TV and no movie theaters and no sports cars, no skiing, no. Anyway, and God puts two great angels at the gate of the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. They said, now what about the woman? The woman has consequences. Sin did come into the race through her. In pain, you will bear your children in pain. What does that mean other than the obvious physical pain of childbirth?
Emotional pain.
The women carry a burden for their children as long as the children live. Women find their fulfillment when the kids turn out right. Fathers tend to not care very much. Let the kid do his time in jail. It won't hurt him any. And mom cries all night. So it is true. Irrespective of whether the kids make their own dumb mistakes, mothers take it on themselves to get this kid squared away, and if she does that in the course of her life, then she feels happy and fulfilled. And that's a great, huge burden to carry. Well, there's one other thing that women have to endure as a consequence.
Submission
to their husband, and the Hebrew it puts it in a negative way. Your husbands are going to find it all too easy to yell at you, to treat you harshly. We got plenty of that in the world today. And women are emotionally much deeper than men, and this can be very painful when women are put down all the time by insensitive, ruthless, unkind husband. Not like anybody here in this room, but you have heard of some. And so today we have, obviously, damage to the family. And this is put in there so that we don't have to give in to these weaknesses that the man and the woman has as a consequence of sin. That we can obviously work on these things particularly. Go out of our way, husbands, go out of your way to be kind, thoughtful, sensitive to your wife and to listen to her and so on. Okay? And the positive note here is that Adam says gives his wife a name, the name Eve, meaning life or living. So she is the mother of all living. Now that's a big positive. In spite of all of the death and the ruin coming to the human race, she is the mother of the living. And there's another little promise that got tucked in earlier. There was a special conflict between Satan and the woman that would last down through the course of history. And it would be a battle that women fight with the devil that men don't fight. And it's going to culminate in two individuals or two groups of people coming into the world. One individual is descended somehow from Satan, and another individual is descended somehow from Eve.
The seed
of the woman. Seed means descendant. So the woman will have one particular descendant unrelated to her husband, and that descendant will be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It's a promise to salvation coming from the woman's side of the human race. And on the other hand, Satan will succeed in bringing into the world a very evil leader, an antichrist, instead of Christ, an enemy, a counterfeit Messiah who will oppose Christ. So there's a cosmic battle now that starts back in Genesis and will culminate when Christ comes and crushes the head of the serpent while the serpent bruises the heel of God's Messiah on the cross. So who really is defeated in that? Well, the serpent's head is crushed, and Jesus carries the scars of his crucifixion with him to the present day. Well, that's chapter 3. Anybody have any special things about chapter 3?
I just wondered what the crushing of heels has to do with Jesus.
That's a good question. Why would the serpent biting you on your heel be a... What's that a symbol of? There are 10 people went barefoot with sandals. If you step on a snake, the heel's a place that you're likely to be bitten. Why the heel?
It's irritating.
Yeah, and how about the Achilles tendon, and how about the back of the heel? Does that cripple you?
Oh, yeah.
It's very crippling. And again, C.S. Lewis's Paralandra, our hero has a wound that won't heal. What's his ransom? Has a lifelong wound that doesn't heal, and I think Lewis has pictured that as the way that the serpent succeeds in damaging something about God and something about the human race that's permanent. There's some permanent handicap, as it were. Okay, now we're at chapter 4. Now, the real issue is, now that we know that Adam and Eve have sinned and been forgiven and been restored, what's God going to do in the next generation? What's going to happen? And here's Adam and Eve recovering from this ordeal in the garden, and they're living outside the garden, and now they're going to have children. And what are the children going to be like? We don't know how long a time lapsed here. Later on, before the flood, the man was ordinarily 100 years old before he fathered children. It could have been 100 years. It could have been a few years. We don't know. All we know now is the birth of the first son. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man, namely the Lord." The word "know" here in Hebrew is intimate. It means sexual intercourse. It isn't just to have a social relationship here. This describes the children coming in the world back then the same way they do now. Adam knew his wife. She conceived and bore a son, Cain, and the name Cain means gotten. And what does Eve think? The Hebrew is rather strange here. "I have gotten a man," some Bibles say, "with the help of the Lord." The Hebrew really is just puts man and Jehovah side by side. "I have gotten a man, Jehovah." What is in her mind? What is she thinking?
The promises
come true. God has promised that there would come a Savior in through my part, half of the human race. And so here he is. Here is this promised Savior that's going to restore the world. A little early in history for that, but that's what she thought. Well, now we'll see what this guy behaves like. Again, she bore his brother Abel. I don't know what the time difference between them. Maybe they could have been twins. Somebody asked me that the other day. I don't know. I think they were probably a few years apart. She bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. Well, that shows that outside the garden we already have people engaging in earning a living. And some people take care of animals, raise animals, and some people are farmers and till the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. at an appointed time. It sounds as if Adam and Eve had gotten their children together and said, once a year we're going to go to the gate of the Garden of Eden where the cherubim are, and we're going to offer sacrifices to God, and we're going to remember God's benevolence. How in the world would they have known about sacrifices? Well, God had already killed animals to replace the pig skins, so that Adam and Eve were running around in the skins of animals, and the animals had been slain, which is a pretty shocking thing in a place where there's no death up until now. And what is God teaching Adam and Eve in that symbolism? Your fig leaves won't do, I'll give you something that will.
Because you sinned, I've killed animals to cover your sin. So he's starting to teach them about sacrifice.
The sacrifice and redemption. Restoring you is much more costly than you imagined. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God killed some animals and gave them the animal skins so that they'd have a constant reminder of the price of their reconciliation to God. Now, animal blood doesn't take away sin. And in the Old Testament, what does animal sacrifices properly performed, what does it do? It covers sin until the Messiah comes, and when the Messiah comes, he'll take away the sin permanently forever. So Adam and Eve would have known that, and they would have taught their children, and also then there's something else in this annual ceremony that Adam and Eve and their family perform, and that would be some kind of a Thanksgiving offering where you thank God and express your appreciation for what he's done for you. He's protected your life. He's given you a good crop. He's taken care of you. His grace is operating here. So the family goes maybe once a year, we don't know, to some place, maybe the gate to Eden, and offers the offering to God. Everybody brings his own offering. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the offering of the youngest son, Abel, was acceptable to God. God was happy with it. Now, he probably brought animals, whereas Cain probably brought grain. Does that matter in a Thanksgiving offering before God? Well, Bible commentators will argue it over it, but generally the consensus is that it's the motive of the heart, not the nature of the offering. It's not whether it's a blood offering or not.
Do we have trouble not seeing it the way later the offerings are set up, that you have to have this larger animal for the larger sin, and then the smaller animal for smaller, and birth for this?
Yes, we don't want to read on to this simple little ceremony all of the things we learned about in Leviticus, which comes many hundreds of years later. We just know that God is very happy with the offerings from one boy and not from the other. And Cain is very angry because God doesn't express his approval for his offering. I don't know how God would have said he approves. I don't know whether a voice came down or he got a gold star on his certificate or whatever, but he's angry. What does that suggest when somebody is angry? When you give something that is a gift, presumably to honor God, and you don't get back God's appreciation. You wanted to buy something from God. This is salvation by works. It's my duty to give this sacrifice, so that's what I'm doing.
Yeah. It wasn't from the heart.
Not from the heart.
True.
Yeah. And Abel's offering is based on a grateful heart, and he appreciates that he's thanking God, and that everything good has come to him from God. Cain was very angry; his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin is couching at the door. its desire is for you, but you must master it. What's God saying there? Life's not over yet. There's all kinds of chances for you to turn around any time right now. So you blew it this one time. You are in a precarious situation because you haven't learned about the seriousness of sin, and you haven't opened your heart to the Lord, and you're vulnerable to sin coming in and having a more devastating role in your life. So God's pleading with him here to please accept my grace and mercy, and please open your heart to me. That's grace at work, isn't it? Abel already has a relationship with the Lord, we can assume here. Sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. That's interesting. Cain said to Abel, his brother, "Come, let's go out in the field." Innocent little walk in the field. Two brothers love each other and care about each other. When they were out in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The first murder. The first murder in the generation immediately after the fall. And not only a murder, but the one brother murdering another brother. Pretty shocking. You can imagine how Adam and Eve reacted to this. Adam and Eve see this and they say, "Oh gosh, this is our fault. This is a consequence of the mistake we made." Heartbreaking.
It gives me hope as a teacher, because there are times when you're trying to help a child to restore them when they've made a bad choice, and God personally went to Cain to try to help to restore him, and Cain turned his back on him.
Yeah.
Sometimes we take it personally that a kid turns their back and doesn't want that restoration. Mm-hmm. But if God couldn't get Cain to respond, maybe it's not actually possible.
And parents should not take more blame on themselves than is proper here, because if you've raised your kids right, they're still going to make their own dumb choices, and they still are going to have God dealing with them their whole life long, and God cares much more about them than you do, and it's in God's hands whether he will be persuasive in bringing them to himself. So sometimes parents think it's all their fault, and it isn't. It's just this: look at your heart, and you can say, if Adam and Eve, because if we had not sinned, we'd be someplace else in history now that wouldn't involve this pain, hurt, and tragedy. So sin is always forgivable, but the consequences go on and on and on. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" That's the oldest, one of the oldest questions in the whole Bible. Where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Are you your brother's keeper? Yeah. How to what extent are you your brother's keeper? Well, you certainly don't kill your brother. You don't murder him in cold blood because of your anger. That's not going on. The Lord said, "What have you done?" Of course, God knows what he's done. "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Now, that runs through the Old Testament, the idea that shed blood defiles the ground, and the earth cries out for God's vengeance because the earth has been defiled by the shed blood of innocent people. Think of all of the wars and all of the horrific things that have happened through history with the blood that has been shed, and in a sense defiles the earth, and the earth, is, if it can speak, cries out to God for God to restore and to bring justice where there's been so much injustice and murder and violence down through the years. The earth cries out, the very earth itself. "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." There are some consequences to Cain's sin. He hasn't repented. Life is going to get tougher for him. That's oftentimes when we refuse God's grace. God just makes life a little rougher in hopes of getting our attention. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you in strength. You're not going to be able to make your living as a farmer. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. There was no criminal justice system, no sheriff, no courts. The justice in the very early world, the population is going to grow very rapidly, by the way. And by the time Adam and Eve die, the world population could be about, guess?
A billion.
Yeah, a billion people would be reasonable. So the population is going to take off like crazy. And in the ancient world, how was justice metered out to people? Meted out. Well, the next of kin. Later on, we get the cities of refuge and the next of kin in Israel, where it was up to the family to go hunt down the bad guy and punish him. And so Cain now lives in fear that one of his own relatives, one of Adam and Eve's other children later on, or other members of the family who've since been born, hearing about this murder, are going to come and get vengeance. And so he's terrified. Has no place to hide, and he's going to. Furthermore, when you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. You're going to just be a nomad wandering around, eking out a living. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." It isn't really. Behold, thou hast driven me this day away from the ground and from thy face, and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will slay me. The Lord said to him, "Not so. If any one slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. I am going to protect you. If somebody comes and tries to kill you, I'm going to get even with that perpetrator of justice seven times over. I am protecting you." And here he is, an unrepentant sinner. What's that all about? Well, that's God's grace and mercy towards everybody. And Cain seems to have lived out his life. Is there any indication that he later repented? No, there isn't. He might have, but we're not told about that. So there's something wonderful here about God's grace, in that he makes his rain fall on the just and on the unjust. He protects sinners to give them ample opportunity to repent, to live out their lives in most cases. And God's being the defense attorney here in this case, as well as the judge. "Not so," God said. "If anyone slays Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord put his mark on Cain." We don't know what that mark was. The argument among theologians that it was an external, visible mark on his forehead or something. In medieval England, they used to put an A on the forehead of an adulterer, wasn't it, I think? Or you'd mark somebody with something that was disgraceful. It probably was not. It probably was something invisible.
All of a sudden, we have a lot of people, because he says, if somebody comes upon him, kills him.
A whole lot of people. So years have gone by now, or years, 10, 20, 30 years, and Adam and Eve are having more children, and those children are growing up, and 100 years they're having, there's more children.
And
then children have children. Cain has married his own sister, maybe, or a cousin. The population is taking off like crazy. That's the thing that's a little hard to grasp. The time between creation and the flood is 1,656 years if you use the Masoretic text. It's 2,656 years if you use the Septuagint. So somewhere around 2,000 years. In 2,000 years, you can easily fill the earth up with people, billions of people, at very reasonable birth rates. It looks, and we'll see a little later on in here, it looks as if the average family had five children. That's about all. And that's enough to fill the earth up with an awful lot of people in a short period of time. Okay, so poor Cain goes wandering, and he's protected by God. He went away from the presence of the Lord. How can you get away from the presence of the Lord? David says, "Even if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Well, he's away from the Garden of Eden. He's away from his parents. He's away from the people of God. That's what happens often to sons and daughters when they leave home and go off to the big city. Cain knew his wife, took a wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, her firstborn son. And Enoch is the oldest word we have for city. And Enoch builds a city. A condemned murderer builds the first city on the earth. After the flood, the first city is built by Nimrod, who is the first rebellious warrior against God. Cities, then, the first city before the flood, the first city after the flood, are built by condemned sinners. Says something about cities? Yeah. Well, all cities are not bad, because we have a nice city at the end of the Bible, New Jerusalem, which is a magnificent city where people can live together in harmony and enjoy all the conveniences of city living without any of the bad stuff going on. To Enoch was born a son, Irad. I wrote these names down. Irad means city man. It's the city guy. And he was the father of Mahujael. I'm so full of inked up marks I get the interpretation wrong. His name means smiter of God. Mahujael was the father of Methushael, whose name means death of God. Mostly these people are pretty anti-God, all the way down through, they're just like today's college students, pretty much. Lamech took two wives, first example of bigamy in the Bible. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. So he had everything from A to Z in these two wives. Probably one was a beautiful wife for lovemaking, and the other one was the utilitarian wife who took care of the house, it might be. We don't know. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have cattle. We get some idea then of what, how civilization is living before the flood. There are cities. We don't know how many cities, how big they were. Could well have been bigger than any cities we now know. There are people raising cattle and living in tents. His father's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. From Jubal, we get a common word, jubilee, which we associate with music and orchestras and merrymaking and jubilee. We use it in the Bible in a good sense. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. That would suggest a little bit about industry. Metalworking, iron, brass, making Toyotas and Rolls Royces, and we don't know. We really don't know how advanced the culture was. Yeah.
Enoch, I have Enoch as the first son. In verse 17, what was the name?
Cain bore his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built the city after the name of his son Enoch. No, there's two Enochs. There's one Enoch in the line of Cain who's a bad guy, and then there's the other Enoch. We have 10 generations between Adam and Noah, between the flood. And the branch that leads from directly from Adam to Noah is, you think of it as the godly branch. It seems to have more believers in it. The family of Cain we usually think of as being the ungodly branch, but there very likely were believers in that branch of the family. We're just given these little hints. Wouldn't you just love to know more? If we find Noah's Ark, we can go find his laptop computer and recover the data on the hard disk and get his camera and look at the pretty pictures of what the world was like before the flood. Because the flood buried everything under a couple of miles of sediment, so we don't have any archaeological ruins so far, unless somebody in here is good at deep archaeology. In regard to Lamech, who had two wives, he says, I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. What's that about? This guy is going to take justice in his own hand and punish it all on his own, far in excess of what it deserves. he's a real vigilante bad guy here. Now it returns to Adam in verse 25. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. This is now the third son born to Adam and Eve. So this jumps back in time a bit. And she said, God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. Abel was a righteous man, so she thought he could have been the candidate for the Messiah, but now he's murdered her next son, Seth. The future of the human race depends on Seth and which way he goes in life. God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. To Seth also a son was born, and he was called Enoch. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. We go back and pick up a little bit of what's going on in Adam's family, and we'll do more of that next week. What does this phrase mean? At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. That's an extra credit, hard question.
Question. In my notes here, maybe it was from the last time you looked at it. A godly remnant began to get together for worship.
Yes, I think it's reasonable that at that time in history, groups of believers got together for corporate prayer and worship. That would be likely. Or the other interpretation that some Bible scholars have is, at that time, men began to call on God by his personal name, Jehovah. That would mean they begin to pray to God intimately and personally, because that Jehovah is the covenant name of God. I think it means that believers got together and had prayer meetings, what I think. Okay? There's not very much in here to cover that long period before the flood. A lot of people becoming believers in that time period? Yes. Maybe thousands, millions, billions. Are they going to be in heaven? Yes.
Is there any clue in Genesis at this point or later about the carrying capacity of the earth?
That's a good question. Right now people are asking if the earth is near its carrying capacity as far as raising adequate food for the nearly 7 billion people we have, which will double in 15 years or something. I think most people think that the earth does have adequate food supply for a bigger population. The problem is in distribution and keeping the peace long enough to get food distributed fairly and equitably.
Maybe the other clue is that if you concentrate too much in cities where you can hide out and escape God, then in his notice, then things won't go too well for you as a people.
So, cities very often were the centers of crime and all kinds of prostitution and drug dealing and all sorts of activities that people want to keep secret to this very day. Cities are very convenient because you just run down the stairs and go to the 7-Elevens right next on the bottom floor, and the park's across the street, and you can get on the rapid transit and be across town quickly. And it's a few blocks to your office. City living has a lot in its favor if it's a well-run city, free from crime, and neighborly. Cities are very lonely places for people. But, as I mentioned, the Bible ends with a city from God. So, in fact, we have, in a way, there's this theme through the whole Bible of the city of man versus the city of God is in conflict with one another. In the same way, we have the great prostitute as a picture of the fallen mankind as a prostitute versus the redeemed mankind as the virgin bride. Those two symbols are used here in the Bible. Who was the very, very first prostitute, in a way, spiritually speaking? Eve. Because she sold out to the devil and was unfaithful to her husband and to God. So that would mean that's where the fallen womanhood comes from. But that's also where redeemed womanhood comes from. Okay? remember, all of the things that start here in Genesis are going to unfold through the whole rest of the Bible and come back together at the end of the Bible. So this is the book of beginnings. And these themes that start here are going to unfold. If you think this was some undetermined period of time, you can actually look up all the family tree from Adam all the way down to Noah to Abraham to Jesus. You can actually fill in all of the descendants that lead to Jesus. How much time elapsed between the creation of the universe, Adam, and the coming of the Savior? The Savior, Jesus, came late in history. Well, you can add that up. It adds up to a few thousand years. Just impossible to get Adam back in the ancient past. Populations grow much too fast. I had a college student that argued with me yesterday. He loves the whole Bible, but he was absolutely insistent that evolutionary account was the best picture of where man came from billions of years ago. We have some arguing to do.
Does he know about the law of biogenesis?
I don't know. Okay, are we?
I just don't understand how Adam and Eve could have been friends and run around the garden, and then all of a sudden they're growing fig leaves. Like, they never looked at each other. I don't get it.
This sin that looks so innocuous on the surface is absolutely devastating to the human race. Absolutely. They take a man and a woman who are innocent and virtuous and beautiful in every sense of the word, and they do this one little act of disobedience, and they throw a monkey wrench into the whole future of the human race, for one thing. And not only that, but the creation has been damaged too. The creation is now broken. Animals are dying. Nature is dying. And the whole house is going to come crashing down. So this is how horrendous sin is, how awful it is. And we inherited it. Now, we should, next week we'll talk a little bit about what the New Testament says about Adam. Because all of history revolves around two Adams. The first Adam who fell by giving into temptation. The last Adam, who's Jesus, who withstood temptation and redeemed the human race. We're all born as sons and daughters of the first Adam. We can be adopted and born again into the family of the second Adam. Two Adams. Okay? And I apologize. I wish I could make it a little easier. We got to quit. Father, thank you for the mystery and the wonder and the marvel that are in these familiar verses in Genesis. Please provoke us so that we rethink this and pray about it and come to understand it better and see our connection back to this early history of our race. Thank you also for the evidence right here at the beginning of your mercy and your grace and your desire that no one should perish, your grand plan to heal and restore the whole universe and all of mankind for the glorious future that you have prepared for us. And not only that, but your plan to take us back to a place better than the Garden of Eden was. So thank you for your watchful care over us. And open our eyes that we can see the world around and be able to give thanks to you in all things. In the name of Jesus. Amen.